Our message tonight is entitled Revelation's Eternal Sign of Love. Tonight I want to begin by sharing with you a quotation from a famous statesman by the name of Winston Churchill. He said something very interesting. The quote goes like this: most people sometime in their lives stumble across truth. Most jump up, brush themselves off, and hurry about their business as if nothing had happened. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. Most people, sometime in their lives, they stumble across truth. Most people jump up, brush themselves off, and continue to live their lives. They go on about their business as though they've never encountered that truth before. Friends, tonight, let's make sure that we are not like this. Because we're about to stumble across an amazing truth in the Word of God, a truth that has always been there, but it has been a forgotten truth. And as we stumble across this truth tonight, let us pick it up. Let's embrace it. Let's believe it. Let us follow it. Let us love it. Because Jesus said that when we know the truth shall make us free. Can you say amen? You see, tonight we want to find out what exactly is Revelation's eternal sign of love. And so we're going to spend this whole presentation, we're going to spend defining what this special sign of love is. Then tomorrow night, when we talk about the Antichrist's greatest deception, we're going to find out why this special sign is so important in light of Bible prophecy and end time events. And so tonight we're not going to answer all the whys. We want to have a good, solid, biblical definition and understanding of what exactly this is first, so that tomorrow we can find out why it's so important. So I like to say it like this: tonight we define what, tomorrow night we will discover why the what is important. Are you with me? And so what exactly is Revelation's eternal sign of love? Brothers and sisters, we find in the book of Psalms a question that is asked that is very important to find the answer to tonight. In Psalms, the 8th division, verses 3 and 4, please take out your writing utensil. Make sure you write down every scripture. Friends, tonight you're about to get about 40 scriptures concerning this topic, from Genesis to Revelation, so we can have a very thorough, biblical, exegetical study about this sign. And our first scripture is Psalms 8, verse 3 and 4. The psalmist prays and he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Here we find the psalmist is looking upon the vast universe, the sun, moon, and stars, the handiwork of God, and he is standing in awe, in comparison, and as in contemplation of all the things that God has made. He feels a sense of his smallness in comparison to the great beyond. And he begins to be overwhelmed with what he is looking upon and the thoughts that are coming into his mind. He is overwhelmed by the glory of God that is demonstrated in the heavens. And as he's looking upon it, the urgent question comes in his mind. The question is, what is man? In other words, he's asking, who am I in comparison to the vast universe that God has made? Who am I? You see, the psalmist understands that he's special, but he's not sure why he is so special. You see, his question, who am I, is a question of identity. It's a question of what? In other words, who am I in comparison to this vast universe? You see, I am so small. I feel so insignificant. And yet, God, you care so much about me. You have a plan for me, and you are mindful of me. Why, Lord, who am I that you'd care so much about puny little me in comparison to the universe? And friends, this question is a very important question. It's a question of identity. And the only way we can find the answer to this question is if we ask other questions that are also important. Life's greatest questions are these. Number one, where did we come from? That has to do with our origins. Number two, why are we here? That has to do with our purpose. And number three, where are we going? And that has to do with our destiny. And friends, you see, our identity, who am I, is rooted in our origins, our purpose, and our destiny. And friends, if we were to know the answer to this first question about where we came from, that is our origins, we would automatically know the answer to the next two questions about our purpose and about our destiny, that is where we are heading. And so these questions, friends, life's greatest questions, have driven man to search incessantly and relentlessly for some sign in the heavens, something out there in the great beyond that will reveal where exactly we came from, why exactly we're here, and where exactly we're going. And friends, I want to submit to us tonight that while the starry heavens can provoke such questions from our hearts, the starry heavens cannot adequately answer these questions. Well, where do we find the answer to the questions about our origins? Friends, we don't have to look above into the great beyond. All we have to do is open the Word of God. Can you say amen? And the Bible, friends, answers the questions, the most important questions of life. In fact, in the very opening words of the Holy Bible, God wanted to make it clear to us where exactly we came from. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, please write it down. The Bible says, in the beginning, God did what? He created what? The heaven and the earth. Here we find that in the beginning, God created time, space, and matter. In the beginning, that's time. He created heaven, that's space, and the earth, and that is matter. And the Bible makes it clear in the opening words that God is the creator of all things. This is where we came from. This is our origins. We were made from an all-powerful, all-wise creator God. Can you say amen? But unfortunately, nearly all of humanity's quote-unquote best scientists have chosen to ignore these powerful words of Scripture, and as a result of forgetting that we came from God, mankind has invented the false theory, which is really a religion, the religion called evolution. They say that a big bang took place billions upon billions of years ago, and mankind evolved from a single cell that miraculously came to life in some primordial soup. Then this single cell grew into a complex living organism. It grew fins to swim, then legs to walk, then wings to fly. Then it grew arms and fingers and eyes and ears. Then it turned into you. That's what evolution says. And friends, when you study and consider the claims of evolution, you see, nature does demonstrate inherent adaptation. You see, there is a big difference between a chicken and a hummingbird and an ostrich. They look very different, don't they? But they're still all birds. They're still of the same species. You see, nature does demonstrate inherent adaptation. There are slight variations in species, and God has created different species with the God-given ability to adapt to its different habitats. But friends, what nature does not demonstrate is evolution. Species do adapt, but they do not evolve into totally different species. If they did, there would be thousands of extinct intermediary species in the world, but there are no intermediary species in the world. The only place you find intermediary species is in Hollywood, friends. That's where you find it. And for this cause, evolution falls under the category of a religion, not a science. Why? Because, friends, let me tell you, it takes great faith to believe that you came from a rock. More faith than to believe that you came from the hands of an almighty, all-powerful, intelligent creator. Can you say amen? You see, evolution is a religion because it takes great faith, because there is no evidence of evolution whatsoever. You see, the reason for this is because whenever you find design, there first had to be a designer to make it. What mountain range is this? Mount Rushmore, right? Now, what would you think of a person who would come to Mount Rushmore and they would say, wow, isn't it amazing how the wind and the rain and the elements shaped this mountain into the heads of four American presidents all by chance and all by accident? Isn't that amazing? Friends, what would you think of a person like that? They're not all there, isn't that right? And why is that? Because Mount Rushmore demonstrates intelligent design. And if there's intelligent design, there first had to have been an intelligent designer to make the design. Are you with me, yes or no? And friends, the designer is always greater than the design. And the more complex the design, the more intelligent the designer. And friends, when you study anatomy and physiology, When you study cosmology and geology and biology and anthropology, you find in the universe design that is far more complex than anything you see in Mount Rushmore. You see, everything around us demonstrates intelligent design, from the vast galaxies to even the smallest single cell. There's intricate design which testifies that there was a designer that made all of these things. From the intricacies of the eye and the complexities of the brain, you see, no one can deny the fact that human life has design. Can you say amen? Your hands and your fingers were fashioned together by an intelligent God. And the Bible is right when it says in Psalms 139 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that we were fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Can you say amen? You see, brothers and sisters, we did not come from a monkey or a dog. We are human beings made in the image of God. And even though I may look like a monkey, I didn't come from a monkey. Amen? We came from a God that made all these things. And friends, there was a Big Bang Theory, though. Do you know what the Big Bang Theory is? God said it, and bang, it happened. For the Bible says he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalms 33, verse 6 and 9, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yes, brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear that we were made by an intelligent God, a designer that has a plan and a purpose for our life. Can you say amen? Now, let me make something clear tonight. Friends, listen. God's word is not, there is no controversy between the Bible and science, none whatsoever. There's only controversy between a false counterfeit science, which really is a religion falsely called a science called evolution. And this religion called evolution was invented by Satan to cause man to forget that he came from an intelligent God. And unfortunately, mankind has embraced this religion called evolution because they want to live for themselves. You see, the carnal, sinful heart loves the religion called evolution because you don't have to answer to some higher being. It's very convenient for the sin-polluted heart. It's the perfect religion, evolution is. And friends, what happens as a result? Our children are taught in schools that they're just animals. And friends, when you tell a child that they are just an animal or that they are just an accident, they're not going to disappoint you. They're going to begin to act like animals. Isn't that right? And what is the law of the animal kingdom? Survival of the fittest. That's the law of the animal kingdom. And friends, do you realize that this was the principle that gave birth to communism and fascism? You see, this is how Hitler rationalized his monstrous behavior in his pursuit for world supremacy. He believed in evolution, and he believed that the whites were superior species. And so in annihilating all the other races, he thought he was doing the human race a favor. He thought that he was just speeding up the evolutionary process. You see, this religion called evolution devalues the sacredness of life. And many people have taken it to its logical conclusion. Many people say, if I'm here by accident, then nothing really matters. I have no purpose. I have no direction. And therefore, I have no hope. And so why should I even live? And people take their lives because they don't realize, they think that they're not important, that their life doesn't count. And they feel like no one cares about them. But friends, I have good news for you tonight. There is someone that cares about you. Can you say amen? There's someone that loves us and takes a personal interest in us. Our life does count to God. We are not an accident. We came from his hands. We were made in his image. And though we have been marred and messed up by sin, still we bear the image of our maker in our being. We are children of the king. That makes us princes and princesses. Therefore, we can stand tall with our chin up, not because we're proud thinking that we're better than others, but because we recognize that we're children of God. God gave us life, and he put meaning and purpose into the life that he's given to us. Friends, don't ever let the devil beat you down and make you think that your life doesn't count. It does count. Someone created you, and he died for you, and he wants and he ever lives to make intercession for you, and he has a special plan and purpose for your life tonight. Can you say amen? And so the Bible is clear. We came from God. This is our origins. And now that we know where we come from, we can now know the answer to the next two questions about our purpose and our destiny. Where do we come from? We came from the hands and the heart of a divine designer. Why are we here? We're here for the honor and glory of God. That's our purpose. And where are we going? Friends, when it's all been said and done, we're going back to our merciful Maker. But friends, listen. Before we can experience the purpose of our existence, before we can live out the purpose that God created us for, and in order to make it to our destiny to be ready when the Lord comes, we must first remember. We must first what? We must remember where we came from. And Satan is working overtime to try to cause us to forget who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. But friends, that word remember is one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. You know why? Because as human beings, we are very prone to forget. My memory is so short. It's hard for me to remember things that, and friends, can you relate with that tonight? And so God knew that there was a big possibility that we would forget where we came from, why we're here and where we're going, and exactly who we are, that is our identity. And so God did not want us to forget. And because of this, at the very beginning of time, when He first created us, God gave to the human race a weekly reminder, a special sign to remind us that we are special, that He is our Creator, and that He has a plan and purpose for our lives. Can you say amen? This is His special sign of love given to the entire human race. Well, question, what exactly was this sign? And who was it given for? In Genesis, the first chapter, we read the first week of creation and how God created the world in 6 literal days. On the first day of creation, the Bible says in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? Bang! There was light. That's the big bang. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light. He said, "It is good." Then God caused the earth to appear, and He separated the waters from the earth, called the earth the dry land earth, and He called the waters the sea. Then God created beautiful plants and flowers and trees filled with luscious fruits. Then He put creatures in the sea and creatures in the air. He created all the beasts of the field, all of these beautiful things that God made. And over and over again, whenever God made something, He repeated the same thing over and over again. God said, "It is what? Good. It is good. It is good." And friends, everything God made was good. Do you know why? Because God is good. Can you say amen? And creation was an expression of His goodness. You see, up to this point, God created all things by His word. He spoke the plants into existence, the flowers and the light and the trees and the animals and the fishes and the birds. He spoke it by His word. And Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. And so creation was an expression of the heart of God. All of creation was good because God's heart is a good heart. Can you say amen? And so all of creation was an expression of the goodness and the glory of God. Now, friends, at the last part of the 6th day of the week, God would then create His crowning act. You see, up to this point, everything was made by His word. But this next creation, God would not make with His word, but rather He'd make with His own hands. What was the crowning act of creation? God made mankind in His own image. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Could God have spoken mankind into existence, yes or no? Of course, that would have been a lot faster probably, right? And so why did God not speak us into existence? The answer is very simple. Because action speaks louder than words. Can you say amen? God wanted the human race to know that we're not like the plants and the animals and the birds and the fishes like evolution tells us we are. No, God wanted us to realize that we were special. We're above all other created things in this world because we were made in the very image of God Himself. And so God, the Bible says, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils His life-giving breath. And man was made in the image of God. And then He brought Eve out of the side of Adam and brought man and woman together in holy matrimony. And God created the marriage institution, bringing them together in holy matrimony. And friends, let me ask you a question. Who did God create the light for? Did He create it for one race? Or did He create it for all races? All races. What about the trees and the plants and the nice fruits? Did God create it for one race or for all races? Friends, I'm so grateful that all of the human race can enjoy mangoes. Amen? And all of these wonderful fruits, it's not just for one race, it's for the entire human race. And who did God create marriage for? One race or all races? For the entire human race. You see, all that God made was given to the whole human race. Then after God created man, he then created a special sign to remind man that he is special and that he was made in the image of God. What was this special sign that God made? Notice this eternal memorial of creation. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were, what is that word right there? Finished. It was what? Friends, I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that word. It says, the heavens and the earth were finished. In other words, God got the work done. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God did what? Blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So here we find God ends his work on the sixth day of the week. Adam and Eve were created at the last part of the sixth day of the week. The creation of man, it is finished on the sixth day of the week. On the what day of the week? And then on the seventh day of the week, God created this special day. And the Bible tells us that God did three specific things on this day. How many things? The Bible says that God blessed the seventh day. In other words, he pronounced a blessing on the seventh that is not found on any other day of the week. The Bible says he also rested on this day, not because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was exhausted, but rather he rested in satisfaction at the things that he had made. And then the Bible says that God sanctified the seventh day of the week. And friends, that word sanctified is important for our study tonight. The word sanctified literally means to set apart for a holy use. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart for a holy use. Why? Because the seventh day of the week was to be a holy day. God created this time period as a very sacred and holy time. Now, friends, question, if God created the light, the flowers, the fruit, and marriage for not just one race, but for all races, who did God create the seventh-day Sabbath for? Did he create it for one race or for all races? He created it for the entire human race. Not for Jews alone, but friends, for all of mankind. And that's why Jesus said in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God made the Sabbath as a special blessing, a special gift of love for the entire human race. And why did God give the Sabbath to man at the very beginning of time? Because God knew that if man was to work 7 days a week, man would work himself to death. You see, the human frame requires rest. How many of you could use more rest and less stress in your life? Amen? And that's why God gave the 7 days of the week from the very beginning of time as a gift of love to the entire human race. Every seventh day, not so much a holiday, but a holy day. An entire day, a 24-hour period to reconnect with God and reconnect with the family of God, to totally unplug from the world and plug into the rest, the sweet rest of Jesus. You see, friends, at the beginning of time, God created a special time to remember. A special what? Not a special place to remember, but a special time. And why was that? Because, friends, think about it. If God would have created a special place to remember, then those who are rich and able to travel would flock to that place on a spiritual pilgrimage. But those who are poor and not able to travel wouldn't have that opportunity. And so instead of creating a specific place, God created time, because time is equally distributed to both the rich and the poor. Every one of us, we all have 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And so he created this special time for us to remember him and to remember that he is the one that made us in his image. Can you say amen? And friends, in his eternal law that he wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone, God commanded the world to remember. To do what? To remember this special sign, this special day that is a symbol of a special relationship. Notice what the Bible says in the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Please write it down. And remember, friends, what are we doing tonight? Tonight we're defining what the sign is. And then tomorrow night we will discover why it's so important in light of Bible prophecy. Are you with me, yes or no? And so notice in the fourth commandment, God calls the world to remember this special sign. Notice what it says, Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day. Notice, it does not say a seventh day. It says what? The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? Why does God say to remember the seven-day Sabbath? He points us back to creation as a reason for it, because that's where the Sabbath began, at creation. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and did what? Rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed. Those are the same three things that God did that we read in Genesis chapter 2. And so we find that God thought that this special sign, this special day, was so important that he placed it in the Ten Commandments. And by the way, friends, last time I checked, it was not called the Ten Opinions or the Ten Suggestions. It was called the Ten Commandments. Can you say amen? You see, God commands us to rest because he knows that the human nature just wants to work and work and work and try to work our way to heaven. So he says, don't do that. I've given you 6 days to work, but the seventh day is a special day of rest, a time for you to plug into the sweet rest that I have for you. Now, friends, it's interesting. Did you notice that the only commandment that God specifically says remember, the only one that starts with the word remember, is the very one that majority of the world, and not just the world, but majority of the Christian world has forgotten. You see, most Christian churches have 9 commandments and they haven't forgotten those. But when it comes for some reason to this 4th commandment, the very one God said remember, that's the one that people have forgotten. They sweep it under the rug as if it's not important, that the others are more important. But friends, let me ask you a question. Is one command of God more important than another? Friends, they're all important. In fact, notice what the New Testament says in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Please write it down. James 2:10 tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in how many points? One point, he is guilty of how much? And friends, the law that it's talking about in the context, you read the verses preceding, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. So in other words, if you keep all the Ten Commandments except for one, that's 9 commandments. If you keep them all except for one in one point, you are guilty of all. In other words, God does not give 10% discounts when it comes to his law. Can you say amen? All of them are important. All of them are relevant. All of them God gave as a special blessing to the human race. And friends, because God knew that man would forget the very commandment he said remember, in these last days, he is sending in the book of Revelation a worldwide call to worship the Creator, which is also a worldwide call to remember the special sign, the seventh-day Sabbath. I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, a part of the end-time global gospel message that we've been looking upon night after night, God says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that did what? Worship him that what? Made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Friends, do you realize that when the angel says worship him that made, worship the Creator that made all things, that is a direct quote from the 4th commandment. We studied before that in our first night, remember? We learned that the book of Revelation is built upon the solid foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. That out of the 404 verses of Revelation, 274 are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And friends, the strongest structural quote in Revelation from the Old Testament is that one right there. When the angel says, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters, that angel, that messenger, is quoting from the 4th commandment, which shows that a part of the final everlasting gospel message is a worldwide call to worship the Creator. It's the same call to remember the seventh day Sabbath. Now, friends, John the Revelator is the one that received the vision. And I want you to notice, when did John receive the revelation from Jesus? He received the vision of Revelation after the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, do you know what day John received the revelation? The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the what day? The Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice. When did John receive the special revelation that we've been studying that after tonight? He received it on the Lord's day after the resurrection. And friends, what is the Lord's day? It's the Sabbath, friends. Jesus said it in the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the which day? Of the Sabbath day. You see, friends, the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because the Sabbath teaches us about the lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Can you say amen? And when we keep the Sabbath, it's a sign we're acknowledging that you are the Lord of my life. You see, the Lord's Day is Revelation's eternal sign. It's the prophecy's day of hope, a special day of revelation and rest and blessing and holiness. And friends, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to examine the history of how God has been calling mankind to remember him and his special sign from the very beginning all the way to the end of time. And so we're going to trace the history tonight. And if you're ready to do this, would you please say amen? I want you to notice, friends, that throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was always a special sign between God and his people. We learned last night that God's people kept the commandments of God. Abraham, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us he is the father of faith and he kept God's commandments. We looked at that verse in Genesis last night. And a part of that law was the seven-day Sabbath. He passed these beautiful truths down to his children, the nation of Israel. But then you remember when the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage, they were forced to work 7 days a week, nonstop. They had no rest. And friends, when you're constantly working, it's easy to forget the weekly cycle. And even though they forgot the Sabbath and were not able to keep the Sabbath, God did not forget his children. He sent a deliverer to set them free from Egyptian bondage so that they could rest and worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. You remember, friends? On their way out of Egypt, God led them through their wilderness. And where was their destination? The promised land. Isn't that right? And friends, just as God brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, he has done the same thing with us tonight. You see, Egypt is a type of sin. And God wants to free us from the slavery of sin. And now we're in the wilderness. But where are we heading? To the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly promised land. Can you say amen? And right now we are in the wilderness. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And even though Hawaii is paradise, it has nothing upon the heavenly paradise God has for us. Can you say amen? It's going to be even greater. So right now, friends, we are wandering in the wilderness. And just as they were wandering in the wilderness, God reinstituted the weekly cycle and reinstituted the seventh-day Sabbath. And how did he do this? Not just by writing it down on table of stone in his law, but he did it first by raining manna down from heaven. I invite you to take your Bible with me and go to the book of Exodus chapter 16 as we find how God reinstituted the weekly cycle even before he gave the Ten Commandments in written stone on Mount Sinai. The Israelites have just left Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. They're heading to the promised land. And they begin to be hungry. There's not a lot of food in the wilderness. And so God comes to them and tells them through his servant Moses, I will provide heavenly bread for you to eat. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. And by doing so, I'm also going to test your faith and obedience to me. And so now let's read it in Exodus 16, verse 26. And if you're there, would you please say amen. The Bible says in Exodus 16, 26, God says, 6 days shall you gather it, talking about the heavenly bread, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my what? Commandments and my laws. See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day, on the which day? The sixth day, the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people did what? Rested on the seventh day. Here we find Israel's hungry. God said, I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. And for the first 6 days, you will gather it every single morning. I'm going to provide for your daily needs. But you know, there are some people that were lazy. There are some people that wanted to sleep in the next morning. And so what they tried to do, they tried to gather an extra amount of bread to preserve for the next day, so the next day they could sleep in. But they found that whenever they gathered an extra portion and tried to reserve it for the following day, that extra portion would be consumed by worms. It would melt away. It would be unfit for them to consume. You see, if they wanted to eat, they had to go out and gather bread every single day. Through this, God was trying to teach his children daily dependence on him. Can you say amen? And remember when Jesus told us to pray, he said, when we pray, we ought to say, give us this day our weekly bread. Is that what he says? Not our weekly bread, right? are what kind of bread? But friends, you realize many people only eat spiritually once a week. They go to church, and the minister spoon feeds them. They're eating once a week, and no wonder why we have spiritual weaklings. Because what happens if you only eat once a week? You grow weak, and you starve, and you end up dying. Is that right? You see, brothers and sisters, we need to eat the Word of God every single day. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God was trying to teach them and us tonight that I will take care of your daily needs as long as you trust me day by day. Can you say amen? And so this is what happened. God will rain down bread for the first 5 days, but then on the sixth day of the week, the what day? The sixth day in the Bible was called the preparation day. What was it called? And on the preparation day, the sixth day of the week, God would rain down a double portion of manna. And that extra portion that was gathered on the sixth day would be preserved to the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, because on that day there will be no manna from heaven, because God wanted the people to rest and not to have to worry, not to have to what? Worry about their physical necessities. And God did this every single week for 40 years in the wilderness. Friends, I want you to notice what would happen. How many miracles did God perform to reinstitute the weekly cycle? At least 3 miracles a week. What is the first miracle? That he rained down manna from heaven. Second miracle, on the sixth day was the double portion. Third miracle, on that double portion was preserved to the seventh. And so at least 3 miracles a week, every single week, for 52 weeks per year, for 40 years, equals 6,240 miracles simply to reinstitute the weekly cycle. Friends, God has never performed that amount of miracles for anything else in the Bible. God was wanting his people to understand the importance of rest and trust in him. Can you say amen? And so God was saying, I will take care of your needs. I will provide for all of your physical needs if you trust me and follow me. And so we find that the Sabbath, friends, was a special sign of man's trust in God's watch care and God's watch care over those who choose to follow him. Essentially, God was saying, I will always provide for your physical needs as long as you put me first. Can you say amen? Bible tells us that God honors those who honor him, and we should never be afraid of following the Lord. You know, sometimes following the Lord might cost us things. It might cost us a sacrifice, a surrender, maybe a losing of a job, or someone not looking at us funny or thinking that we're weird. But friends, if we serve the Lord and trust him and rest in him, he will always take care of us. And I'm thankful for that. How about you? And so we find the Sabbath was a special sign. Now I want you to notice, the Sabbath not only taught us about creation and about how God cares about us and provides for our needs, but the Sabbath was also a sign of how God wants to save us and sanctify us. Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. The Bible says, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a, what is that word? A sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that does what? Sanctify them. So we find that the Sabbath was a sign that God is the Lord and the Lord sanctifies us. And friends, remind me, what does that word sanctified mean? To set apart for a holy use. You see, the same way God set apart the seventh day as holy time, he wants to do that with you and with me. He wants to set us apart from the world. He wants to make us holy. He wants to set us aside for salvation. And friends, when we keep the seven-day Sabbath, that is an outward sign that we acknowledge, God, I understand that I can never save or sanctify myself, that all my works are like filthy rags. Therefore, I'm resting in the seventh day of the week, acknowledging that you are the only one that can sanctify or save me, that you are the Lord of my life. You see, this is important because many people think that those who keep the Sabbath are legalists, trying to work their way to heaven. But in reality, the Sabbath teaches us just the opposite. You see, when we rest on the seventh day, we're acknowledging, we're saying to God, God, I understand that if I was to work 7 days a week, I can never work my way to heaven. My good deeds are filthy rags. Therefore, I am resting in your work. In whose work? The work that you have done, I am resting in it because I know that you're the only one that can save me. And so I'm giving you the permission to complete the work in my life. It's an outward sign how God is the only one that can save us and sanctify us. Thus we see that the Sabbath is also a symbol of salvation by grace and grace alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you say amen? It teaches us about resting in the completed work of Christ. It's only by your work, Lord, for me and in me, that I can be saved. But you know, there are some Christians that are confused. They think that when Jesus came, that he came to change the Sabbath or to do away with the law. But we learned last night that that's not true. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Please write it down. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what?" So Jesus said, don't even entertain the thought that I am come to destroy the law. This is not the reason why I've come. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill it. And friends, that word fulfill means to fill to the full, to fill out in its full measure. And what it means is to establish. That's what it means in the original language. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to live it out, to fill it to the full, to give us an example of what it means to keep the law of God motivated by love for our Lord. And friends, when Jesus came, he kept the seven-day Sabbath. And he showed us what it means to truly enter into the sweet rest of the Lord. You see, friends, when you study the Gospels, you'll discover that during the time of Christ, the Sabbath commandment was burdensome to many people. And the reason why is because the Pharisees, the who? The religious leaders of the day, the pastors of the day, they attach many man-made requirements to God's commandment. There are many legalists that lost the joy of Sabbath keeping by attaching their own rules and regulations. You study the Jewish, extra Jewish writings, the Mishnah and whatnot. They had so many laws that they attached to the Sabbath that was not from God. So they made it a very burdensome and a very legalistic day. And so Christ, when he came to remove the heavy yoke that the Jews placed upon the Sabbath. And through his own life, he came to show us what it really means to keep it in holiness. You see, the Pharisees made it a burden, but Christ made it a blessing. Can you say amen? And friends, we have to be clear tonight. You know, there are many Christians who think that Jesus was against the Sabbath, but not at all. He was against the legalistic way that the Pharisees were keeping the Sabbath, but he came to live out the Sabbath to show us what it really means to find sweet joy and rest in it. And many Christians have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. They think because Jesus was against the legalistic requirements of the Pharisees that he was against the law of God. But we see that that is not the case. He came to fill it to the full, to live it out, showing us what it means to enter into the rest of the Lord. And friends, if that's clear, would you please say amen? Now notice, Luke chapter 4 verse 16, the Bible tells us, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was," that's his habit, the things he was accustomed to doing, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Here we find Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. And he is our example in all things. Can you say amen? He's fulfilling it. He's living it out, giving us an example to follow. Now we did learn last night that there was a law that was abolished at the cross. There was a law that was nailed to the cross that we don't have to keep anymore, but it wasn't the Ten Commandments. Which law was it? Tell me. It was the ceremonial laws, right? The laws of Moses. The sacrificial laws. Notice Colossians 2:14 is not talking about the seven-day Sabbath or the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the sacrificial ceremonial laws that were given to take care of sin. Notice in Colossians 2:14 it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You see, friends, these ceremonial sacrificial ordinances, these were the ones that were nailed to the cross. And the reason why they were finished at the cross is because these ordinances were prophecies to point us to Christ. Notice verse 17, it tells us which law it's referring to. Verse 17 tells us, "which are a shadow of what? Things to come, but the body is of who?" So the Bible tells us that the sacrificial ordinances, the ceremonies, were simply shadows prefiguring and pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes in the flesh, there's no longer any need for these sacrificial ceremonial laws, but it's not referring to the Ten Commandments nor the seven-day Sabbath. It's referring to the sacrifices. Now, friends, everything associated with the earthly temple came to an end in Jesus. And a part of this ceremonial law were these ceremonial feast days that also pointed and taught about Jesus Christ. Now, these feast days in the Bible were also called Sabbaths because on these days, God wanted his people to rest as well. And there are seven feasts that are a part of this law, the Feast of Passover and Trumpets and Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, so forth and so on. And friends, there are many people who are confused. They think that the yearly feast Sabbaths were the same thing as the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. And there are even some people in the Christian world that try to place the yearly feast days on an equal plane with the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. But friends, I want you to show you on the screen that they were a part of two different and distinctive laws. You see, the seventh-day Sabbath was a part of the Ten Commandments. It was the fourth commandment. Whereas the feast Sabbaths were part of the ceremonial ordinances. The seven-day Sabbath fell every single week, every seventh day. Whereas the yearly feast Sabbaths fell on different days and dates throughout the year. The seven-day Sabbath was given before sin ever existed, way back in the Garden of Eden. Whereas the feast days were given after sin. Why? Because it would teach us about the Savior of sin, which is Jesus. The seven-day Sabbath was written by God's own finger, whereas the yearly feast Sabbaths were handwritten by Moses. The seven-day Sabbath was written on stone, the feast Sabbaths written in a book, seven-day Sabbath placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, the feast Sabbaths placed on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. The seven-day Sabbath with the rest of the ten will last for all eternity, whereas the yearly feast Sabbaths came to an end and were nailed to the cross. You see, friends, the Bible tells us very clearly that they were two different and distinctive laws that they were a part of. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, friends, the reason why these came to an end once again is because they were to point us to Jesus. They were shadows of things to come. And friends, when we understand, here's the question. Should Christians observe these yearly feast Sabbaths? Many people are asking this. And I don't have the time to get into it tonight, but I'm going to give you a handout on your way out tonight that answers this question, about a 4 or 5 page handout. Should Christians observe the Israelite festivals? And it explains it in detail. Now, here's the short answer, though. We ought to study these feasts to understand and examine their significance in Christ. Well, because Christ has come, and when we understand how it teaches us about Jesus, it is no longer necessary to keep these feast Sabbaths. You see, when the Bible tells us, therefore, let's keep the feast, we do it in a spiritual way by following Jesus in the antitypical Day of Atonement. You remember we studied it the other night? That where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven in where? The most holy place, because this is the Day of Atonement. Not a literal day, but the antitypical Day of Atonement where he is cleansing the sanctuary above. And we join him by faith as we search our hearts and let him cleanse the soul sanctuary of sin by confession and repentance to God. And friends, there's a lot more we can say about that, but don't miss the main point that I'm trying to make. Not all of you needed that, but some of you perhaps did. Here's what everyone needs, though, tonight. Is that Christ came to finish not the moral law or the Ten Commandments, but he came to put an end to the ceremonial law, the ordinances that was to teach us about his ministry here in this world. And friends, if that's clear, would you please say amen? The fourth commandment still remains just like the rest of the ten. And how do we know that? Because friends, you tell me, is it right or wrong to kill? Friends, you need to be a lot quicker than that. Is it wrong to kill, yes or no? Is it wrong to abort babies, yes or no? Is it wrong to steal? What about commit adultery? What about taking God's name in vain? And why is it wrong? Because that's the Ten Commandments. And a part of those same commandments that we say, yes, that's that we still can't kill after the cross, a part of that same commandment is the fourth commandment that says, remember the seven-day Sabbath. You see, we cannot divorce the fourth commandment from the Ten Commandments. Either they're all going to stand together or they're all going to fall together. We can't treat God's law like a buffet. What do you do at a buffet? You pick and choose, isn't that right? But friends, God, as we mentioned before, he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. And therefore, just as Paul said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And friends, how many of you are thankful that there still remains a rest even after the cross? Can you say amen?